Galatians chapter 6, and I'm reading just a couple of verses there. This is my once a year topical sermon for which I have to repent, but they told us in seminary you could preach a topical sermon once a year, but then if you repented afterwards, because the idea is expository preaching is the thing. But there'll be some exposition of this as well. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Word of God. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you bless your word to us and also what's been prepared, and ask that you would help us to gain an insight from the events of history and how they just demonstrate your providential working out of everything for your glory and the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the past few weeks we have been looking at Reformation topics, and the reason is that coming the day after tomorrow, October 31st, 2017, marks 500 years to the day since Martin Luther nailed those 95 challenges, points of debate, the 95 theses onto the wall, rather on the door of the church, which was the bulletin board of the university community there. And he wasn't looking to start a movement. He wanted to challenge the destructive practice of selling indulgences and the bad theology behind them. But as you know, that was like having a fire all laid, stacked up with tinder and straw all around it, and he just dropped a match in it and went boom. And one thing led to another, and before long he was forced to reconsider everything he believed about the Roman Catholic Church, about the authority of the Pope, and so forth. And not just him, but thousands across Europe. Scriptures were translated into the common languages. The Bible was made available to everyone, and Luther began the movement towards universal education so that people could read the scriptures. Well, we've been looking on Sunday mornings at the theology of the Reformation, the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. On Sunday evening, we've been going through a lot of more of the historical details and so forth. And last week, we talked about Ulrich Zwingli, kind of a parallel Reformation going on in Switzerland, where the same sort of theology was coming, as God's moving in different areas. And that's one thing that history has taught us, this complexity of the events, the maze of relationships and the influences. So-and-so is influenced by so-and-so, who is then influenced by the brother of this person. And you have a maze of relationships, and you have a labyrinth of political alliances and so forth. A lot of what went on in the Reformation in God's providence was people jockeying for position and power. But one thing to be said about this is that God did a marvelous work. It truly can be called the greatest revival since Pentecost, the day that the Spirit was poured out on the church in the first century. Scriptures made available to everyone in their own language. Tens or even hundreds of thousands of people understood the gospel for the first time and became Christians, true Christians. But it was not an easy time. Luther may have died in his bed, but many others didn't. Many others were cruelly put to death in terrible ways. Men and women bravely and courageously stood for the truth. Just a few of the more famous ones. William Tyndale, burned for publishing the Bible in English. Alexander Hamilton, burn for preaching Christ in Scotland. We talked last week about Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, the three men in the Church of England who became more and more reformed as time went on. Even somebody who's more of a political figure, Lady Jane Grey, who was a possible successor to King Edward, and a very strong Protestant, very strong in her faith, but put to death as a Protestant and also as a pretender to the throne. It certainly is a stirring time in history because you read about, especially when you watch movies like The Black and White Luther or The Color of Luther that we're going to watch tonight, and this heroic stand that he takes in front of the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and all of the assembled electors and members of the Diet there at Worms, and he says, "No, I will not recant unless I'm proven from Scripture that I'm wrong." And that's a great heroic event, and it kind of sets the tone for our understanding and our looking at all of the martyrs and those that stood for truth in all this time. We have great expectations. I'm sure there were great expectations on the part of a lot of people in those days as they grasp the gospel and they're so hungry for reform, hungry to see their own people and their own nation become hear the gospel and become Christians. But it's also a time of great disappointment because God works through humans and humans are sinners. And sin causes problems. There were immediately began the movement began to fragment, or parallel paths tried to join with one another couldn't. Lost opportunities. The colloquy of Marburg, which was a meeting between Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, and they were hoping to unite the Reformed movement in Switzerland and the Reformed movement in Germany to be able to present a united front religiously and politically. But although they reached agreement on 11 out of 12 points, that business of the Lord's Supper and whether or not there's a real presence in the body and blood, Luther especially was recalcitrant on and said, you know, the story is he's hammering on the table with his fist, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, right? And Zwingli takes a more spiritual view of the presence of the body of Christ. And anyway, they couldn't agree, and so the movements began to divide. And that was just one instance. See, the personalities of our heroes, and they are heroes. Luther is a hero, and he ought to be revered with a small r. But he was a man just like us, and we read about his foibles. One thing, black mark against him that is oftentimes raised up against him is his harsh things he wrote about the Jews towards the end of his life. In his early Reformed career, he wrote very, very that they should be treated kindly, they should not be persecuted, and so forth. But as he got older, he was bitter that they just absolutely rejected the gospel, the people that he was trying to reach, and so he spoke against them, and unfortunately, those words survived him and were taken out of context by Germans in the 20th century and used to justify their tremendous persecution against the Jews. Philip of Hesse, you probably haven't heard of him, but he was I don't know if he was an elector, but he was certainly a prince, a powerful prince, and he was a protector. He became early converted to the evangelical faith and then was a protector and organizer of Protestant alliances and so forth. But he discredited himself by this, and you'd have to read the details to understand what went on here, but he entered into a bigamous marriage. And Luther actually gave kind of grudging consent to that, which was a black eye for everybody. and kind of sundered the alliance that he'd been putting together. And it is true that the Roman Catholics were by far the worst aggressors, trying to suppress what they considered heretical teaching by burning people at the stake and drowning them and so forth. But the Protestants were not guiltless. There were instances of, you'd think that if the Protestants were struggling for their religious liberty, they would say, well, we ought to grant the same privilege to these others who disagree with us. But you had persecution of Protestants by Protestants, and the tragic story of the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, and so forth. They were just kind of people without a country. They didn't fit in anywhere. And Calvin's Geneva, where this man Servetus was burned for being a heretic. Now, to be fair, he was also under a death sentence in Catholic territories too. And Calvin, people often say, well, Calvin burned Servetus. It's not nearly like that at all. He gave his assent to it, and actually, but he was involved. We can't deny that. And the point is that even though these people are heroic, they've been brought to the to a saving knowledge of Christ, that takes a while for people to grow into the character that one would expect of theologically correct and right Christians. Then another pressure was that the reform also led to the rise of some cults, the so-called Zwickau prophets. They denied that they needed the Bible at all, that they got their revelation direct from God, sort of a prototype charismatic. There was the Socinian movement, which denied the Trinity. Time was tumultuous. There's war, civil wars, civil war in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli actually died in battle. In France, 15, I should know the date, around 1570-80, 10,000 Protestants, Huguenots, were murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day, St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And it was at the insistence of Roman Catholic political. The situation is so complicated. But the Pope actually had a medallion struck off in honor of the day. Imagine that. And the violence reached its height in the 30 Years' War, which began about 100 years after Luther, 1618 to 1648, and just devastated Germany. Began in Czechoslovakia as some Protestants were protesting, rebelled because people were trying to enforce the Catholic religion on them. And they threw a guy out the window, which is a mayor or royal legate or something like that. Anyway, that's where you get the phrase, the defenestration of Prague. The defenestration is to throw somebody out the window. There's the word for the day. But that just spread and spread and spread, and by the time it got to the end, it was all political, people jockeying for power and territory. But this complex mesh of political and ambition, and overlaid on the religious differences, and you certainly can't lay people often will say, well, religion just leads to war and so forth. It's not nearly as simple as that. But one thing you draw from all this is that when the kingdom of God is growing, it excites opposition. That's just the way it is. Because who are we opposing but the kingdom, power of the prince of the air, Satan? And he didn't want to give up any territory. And so the growth of the kingdom of God, which would be the Reformed and the Lutherans, excites opposition, whether it's physical persecution, violent suppression, burning of books and burning of people, or it's a spiritual opposition, the false teaching and the temptation for sin. We're reminded of the primary admonition of the the book of Revelation, which in my opinion, Revelation is all about, mostly about, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the key verse of all that is this time of tribulation, where there is persecution and opposition. The dragon being thrown out of heaven now goes to earth to try to devour the rest of the children of the woman, which is the church. And but anyway, the point is that it's just turmoil and opposition. And the primary verse is, forgot to write down the reference, but this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Yet all of this turmoil was not for nothing. It didn't come to naught. The Reformation, which is to say the gospel, survives. The five solas survived. There are people who are still preaching Scripture alone, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Out of this turmoil of the Reformation came a quest for religious freedom, which led a lot of people to move to the New World. The country we live in today was founded by people looking for freedom of religion. Now, they still needed to be instructed that they ought to give it to the Baptists and even the Catholics. But still, this is the impetus that led to the founding of this nation. The political ideas that came out of the Reformation led to our democratic republic kind of government. This idea of America being a city on the hill is a good idea. The pilgrims came, they had a good vision for a land and for the evangelization of the Indians and so forth. But then you look at how we started and where we are today, you kind of want to sigh and say, but so might Luther or Tyndale or one of the others. They might have sighed and said, gosh, are we ever going to get out of this? Well, you just need to remember that only in Christ's coming, will the kingdom of God be fully realized. And that makes sense because we need the king more than anything else. Now, it is true that in a sense, the kingdom of God is already here because it's right here in this room, isn't it? I'm looking at citizens of the kingdom of God, people who've been delivered from bondage to Satan by your king, by King Jesus. But you recall this very important theological principle that the kingdom of God is already here, but not yet here, right? It's coming now in gathering in citizens and delivering citizens from bondage to sin. But it won't be revealed in its power and its glory until Christ returns with power and glory. And that verse from Revelation about patient endurance, that speaks of being passive. Patient endurance. We'll endure. But we're not to be merely passive. We're to be active too. And that brings us finally to the text this morning, Galatians chapter 6, which is part of Paul's final instructions in this letter. You remember that Galatians is, in my opinion, the first book of the New Testament written. But whether it's the first or the third, it's still Paul writing to the church in Galatia, which is modern-day south-central Turkey. And because the church had been led astray by perversion of the gospel. He'd only a few years since he was there, and they'd been converted. And the people are coming in insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. They're being led astray by a perversion of the gospel. In fact, they're being led astray by the very same perversion that was and is at the heart of Roman Catholicism. That we're saved by faith plus works. Sure, you have to have faith, but then that in faith brings an infused righteousness, which then we begin to do good works, which make us acceptable to God. And that's just what the Judaizers that Paul's attacking in Galatians were insisting, that yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you've got to become Jewish as well. And against that, Paul's whole argument here, defense of the gospel, is a proclamation that, again, that we're justified by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what Galatians is all about. But, and some have pointed out that it's like an introduction to Romans, because if Romans is the great systematic presentation of the gospel, justification by faith alone, Galatians is kind of the first edition of that. But just like in Romans, where Paul had laid out the gospel, draws implications on how we're to live, kind of a linchpin in these letters of Paul, where you have doctrine, indicative case, you say these are the facts, and then there's a turning point where it says, therefore, do this, and he switches from indicative to imperative. Because this is true, do this. The imperative in Galatians is stop sinning. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let your faith express itself in love. In other words, as he says in 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, it's true that he's focusing on the things that we do in love, love one another and care for one another and meet one another's needs. That's especially true in the body of believers. And we do that. We bring meals to Leslie and we make hats for her and all sorts of things like that. But the doing good doesn't stop at the border of the church. It's really, he says, to all kinds of people. And this was just as appropriate to the reformers' situation in ours. The temptation of all this turmoil to withdraw, and that actually is one of the movements that was that became kind of parallel to the Lutherans and the Reformed. Was and you can understand why the Anabaptists in particular, because they couldn't gain any traction. They were being persecuted by people. Let's just form our own communities, back away, and let the world go to hell, and they can do whatever they like. But we're going to back off, and that's Paul says, don't become weary in doing good. And that doing good, he does, he leaves open-ended. And so all the things that we're to do for Christ and as the church, and we do become weary, don't we? So tired of standing out there on street corners preaching or giving out tracts or knocking on doors. And the best you get is a thank you for stopping by, unless they're a Christian, in which they'll welcome you. You just think, what's the point of this? Why are we doing this? And Paul says, don't become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Paul obviously understands the temptation, that there is a temptation to give up. And if anybody ever would have been tempted to do that, it would have been him. You read about his life and all the shipwrecks and the beatings and being stoned and left for dead. On trial for his life at least once in Rome, maybe probably twice. So hardly, at least though, Paul saw fruit everywhere he went. But we're not to give up, because at the right time there will be a harvest and we'll share in it. Because, and he says at the proper time, that's kind of a reference, that, kind of a backhanded reference to the fact that there will be a harvest at the right time. And to the king, in the king's oversight, in the king's plan, the king's return, when the king's revealed in glory, there will be a great harvest. Now, whatever that means exactly, we'll have to wait and see. Certainly hope that it includes many harvests along the way. Excuse me, as we see people come to Christ and churches grow and churches get planted. But Luther was tempted to give up. It may not be as well known, but he suffered from intense depression. there was one time for months he went through it. And but as I pointed out when we sang the first, did the reading, it said to Philip, come, we must sing the 46th, Psalm 46, you see, Mighty Fortress. Now, in our day, in some ways it's easier because we're less likely to suffer for Christ unless you live in North Korea or some Islamic country. But in some ways it's harder because there's many more competing ideas. The kind of sludge of prosperity and distraction and lives of ease. Most people, they wouldn't say they live easy lives, but they do. They don't have to go out, sun up, and work in the fields every morning just to get enough to barely keep themselves alive. But all those things are competing ideas which deaden people's minds to the majesty of creation, the majesty of the Creator, the holiness of God, and so forth. At least in Luther's day, most of the people were theists. Most of them believed in God and believed in this person of Christ. They hadn't connected the cross to the turning away of wrath of God. And that's what Luther grasped, and that's what brought him the great joy of the gospel. But you see, while it may have been different in many ways in people's basic beliefs, the people today are really just the same as they were then, because they're just as dead in sin now as they were then. And the Holy Spirit is just as powerful now as he was then. So whether it's good times or bad times, hard days or easy days, facing down cults or enduring persecution, what do we who long for the appearing of Christ have to do? We have to persevere. We have to stay the course. We have to remember that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, that God turned the world upside down in the first century, and then in the 16th century. He could just as easily do it in the 21st century. So whatever he says, we do. Keep on doing it. Preaching, teaching, living out the gospel, and not grow weary in doing good. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would assist us, because many of us are weary and we're disobedient. But Lord, the flesh may be, the spirit may be willing, but our bodies and parts of our spirit are weak. Our faith is weak, and so we pray for strength and confidence from the gospel and from Christ and from your spirit to keep us energetic and zealous, waiting for the revival that's just around the corner, or not. We will keep on keeping on. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.